pray for God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven, You have spoken to us in Your Son. You have spoken in creation. And You speak to us in Your Word, the Spirit-breathed Scriptures. We acknowledge that sovereign work of the Spirit in inspiring what was written, so that what we're reading in John's Gospel is not merely John's opinion, but is Your Word as much as if You had spoken it from Mount Sinai. And Lord, we pray now for the presence of the Spirit with us, both upon the proclamation of the Word and on the hearing of it. Lord, may Your words touch our hearts, and may they draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Phil Vischer and his counterpart, Mike Naraki, left college to pursue their dream. They wanted to produce wildly creative children's videos. And their inspiration came out of the CRISPR in the refrigerator. Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber became hits in the mid-90s, selling more than 7 million copies of the video in 1 year. Now, I've watched them, some of them, with amusement and with a certain amount of cringing at some of the things in the videos. I have to admit that in recent years, I've had an increasing appreciation for Larry the Cucumber's song, "Where Is My Hairbrush?" as I sympathize with him on the lack of a need for one. Well, over the years, the business that they established overextended itself. It went bankrupt. Vischer lost control of the product. Significantly, recently, Phil Vischer has begun, humbled by this experience, has begun to reflect and to see the difference between moralism, doing what is good, and biblical Christianity. And he's humble enough to confess that publicly. I saw a copy of an interview that he had given last year. And quoting from what he says in the interview, he says, "I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction." Those are his words. You can say, "Hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so." Or, "Hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so." But that isn't Christianity, it's morality. He goes on to say, "American Christians are drinking a cocktail that's a mix of Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good, so God will make your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. We've completely taken this Disney notion of when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true, and melded that with faith and come up with something completely different. There's something wrong in a culture that preaches nothing is more sacred than your dream. I mean, we walk away from marriages to follow our dreams. We abandon children to follow our dreams. We hurt people in the name of our dreams, which, as a Christian, is just preposterous." And I've appreciated, the interview goes on, he's seeking a new direction. He's trying to still do creative work. He's trying to still communicate with children. But he's got a focus on Christ that I see as something very helpful. I quote what Phil Vischer says, because it's a clear reminder that you can have something that seems to be good, it seems to be religious, it even seems to be Christian, but it actually distances you from Christ. At the end of John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking with some of his opponents here, and he's talking to them about the way that their study of the Scriptures is driving a wedge between them and him as the Messiah. Now, you remember the context. We began reading with verse 30, but if you go back and read the previous portion of the chapter, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. You remember the context. Jesus has healed a lame man on the Sabbath, and that alone was perhaps not a problem. But after healing this man who'd been lame for 38 years, Jesus told him, pick up your mat and walk. And that caused a problem, because it violated the traditional understanding of what was allowed on the Sabbath. It didn't break any of God's commands, but the rabbinic notions of what was allowed on the Sabbath did not allow you to pick up your bed and walk. And so Jesus was criticized for that. And in response to the criticism, Jesus said, my Father continues to work and I work. He's looking back to the creation account. God the Father worked for 6 days in creation. But what happened on the seventh day, the day of rest? Did God sit back and abandon the world? Of course not. He continues to work in the world, even on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, my Father works, and so do I. And in addition to breaking the Sabbath, at least as they interpreted it, here's the more serious offense. Jesus calls God his Father. He's making himself equal with God. And John 5 is crucial in the development of the story of John's Gospel, because here you find the opposition to Jesus focusing and crystallizing. And from this point on, they are seeking to put Jesus to death. Well, the chapter goes on with the interchanges between Jesus and his accusers. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were last in this chapter, Jesus says, I'm not simply a witness to myself. He recognizes that his listeners would not accept the testimony of one man. He says, there's someone else who testifies to me. And that ultimately is God the Father. And that Father's testimony comes to people in a variety of ways. As we saw, it comes through John the Baptist. John had testified that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of his listeners had followed John for a time, but they had refused to accept John's testimony that Jesus is truly the Messiah. The works that Jesus performed, the miracles, the signs, and John's Gospel contains a number of those signs, were testimonies to who he was. And again, they had marveled at some of these, but they refused to accept that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And now Jesus speaks up another testimony, another evidence that he really is who he claims to be. And that's the testimony of Scripture. Verse 39, Jesus says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. How well do you know your Bible? Most of you probably say, well, I know it fairly well, but I'd like to know it better. Jesus' hearers were experts in knowing the Bible, especially in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were followers of Moses. They knew those books. They understood them well, particularly the rabbis, the leaders of Israel to whom Jesus is speaking here. They knew those books, I'm sure, in more detail than you do. I know in more detail than I do. The copy of the Hebrew Bible that I have in my study, published by one of the Bible societies, still reflects some of the careful study of the Bible. Some of this coming from time after Jesus, but that attitude grows out of the care that was given for the Scriptures in Jesus' day. If you look at that Bible in my study, in Leviticus 13:33, there's a word that has an enlarged letter. The letter's half again as big as the other letters on the page. And that indicates that that verse is the middle verse in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. Leviticus 10:16 has the middle word in the Pentateuch. And Leviticus 11:24 contains the middle letter in the Pentateuch. That means these rabbis were counting. And they were making sure that not one word, not one letter had been dropped out of the Scriptures. Do you know your Bible that well? I don't. They knew them inside and out. And it wasn't just that concentration on detail. It was broader issues as well. You bring up a passage in the Scriptures, and these rabbis could quote two or three respected rabbis who all had their opinions on exactly how that verse was to be interpreted. They knew the Scriptures and knew them in detail. And they prided themselves on being scrupulous followers of Moses. Moses had brought them God's law. And they were determined to keep that law. In fact, they were trying so hard to keep the law that they erected fences beyond the law. Back to the incident that began this chapter. God's law nowhere prohibited someone from carrying his mat on the Sabbath. But the rabbis were being so careful to keep that commandment of the Sabbath that they had a long list of things you could not do on the Sabbath, and carrying your mat was one of them. But they were scrupulously following the details of the law and their human additions to it. And because they kept the law of Moses, because they were followers of Moses, they were sure that God looked upon them with His favor. They were God's people. And they couldn't imagine God being displeased with them for being careful students of the law. But, despite their careful study of the law, they not only rejected Jesus, they didn't accept Him as the Messiah, but they're actively planning to kill Him. Back in verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." They might have been happy with a Messiah who did some good teaching, who even worked some miracles here and there. But a Messiah who made claims on their life? A Messiah who claimed to be God Himself? That they couldn't reject. That was blasphemy. And they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Someone recently gave my wife a book entitled Back to the Hiding Place. It was written by a man named Hans Polnay, who was one of the first people to hide in the Ten Boom house, to be hidden by the Ten Boom family. And it talks about, I haven't read the book myself, but it talks about his experiences in hiding there and through the war years, and then further contact with the Ten Booms. In that book, my wife mentioned, he refers to a fellow resident of the hiding place. Someone who received refuge from the Ten Booms, who was being persecuted, who would have been killed because he was Jewish. And Polnay says that this man, he's continued to stay in touch with him over the years, this man's faith sustained him during those difficult times. Something wonderful. And yet, for all of that, this man misses that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Well, Jesus spoke those words a long time ago to people who were probably more scrupulous about studying the Bible than some of us are. But what Jesus says speaks to us today. You live in a culture that may be happy to accept you as spiritual. It may not mind that you have a relationship with Jesus. But if your faith moves beyond the space between your ears, if you think that the Word of God has something to say about politics or culture or how things go in your community, then you're apt to run into resistance. In Christian circles, we can be so thankful to find something that's clean entertainment for our kids, that's not full of violence and sexual immorality, that we say, this is wonderful, and overlook that the message may be one of moralism rather than of pointing people to Christ. And it gets even closer to home than that. You and I like Jesus' critics in John 5, are religious. What's the percentage of church attendance in Oregon? Very low. But you're here in a church building on Sunday morning. You're not simply out on the river or in the mountains or on the beach. You're here to worship God. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which Trinity is part, takes very seriously the authority of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is important. When our elders visit you in their homes, one of the questions we ask is, what's your practice of reading and studying the Bible as an individual and as a family? We understand that it's important that we check what we believe by the standard of Scripture. That we can't simply say, this is what we've always believed and that's why we believe it. But if we think that we have any standing before God because we have our system in order, because we're trying hard to be faithful Christians, we've fallen into the same error that Jesus condemns here in John 5. And Jesus calls it for what it is. He says it's unbelief. We're believing in ourselves and our works. We work hard to make sure that our worship is biblically structured, done in a way that glorifies and honors God. And that's something good, and I'll come back to that before the end of the message. But if that's what we're trusting in, if we think that that makes us better than the rest of people who don't give thought to their worship, we're falling into the same problem. Ministers can be particularly guilty of this. It can be so easy to approach a text of Scripture as, this is my job for the week. I've got to understand this text of Scripture and communicate a message on it to God's people. But if it does that without first touching my heart, I've fallen into the same error that Jesus condemns. Maybe you and I were smart enough to spot the moralism of Larry and Bob long before Vischer became aware of the problems with his creation. But that doesn't make us any better before God. That's our temptation. And Jesus not only deals with that kind of reading of Scripture, where you gather some things that may be good things from it, but you miss Him. Jesus then digs down to the problem beneath the problem. You search the Scriptures, but you don't understand that they testify about me. And Jesus goes on then, in verses 41 and following, to say, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Here is Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah prophesied in the Scriptures, our Old Testament Scripture reading, one of the clearer expressions in the books of Moses that talks about the prophet that's to come. And they read that. They have that passage memorized. But when John the Baptist says, this is the Son of God. When Jesus performs signs that show he's the Son of God, they refuse to believe those Scriptures. They don't come to him. Why? Because they were more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God. And you see that developing in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 3, we're not told why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Some have speculated it was out of fear of what other people would say if they knew that Nicodemus was talking to Jesus. Possible, we don't know for sure. We do know, as you get to the end of John chapter 7, that when Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council, expresses some caution, some hesitancy about the direction of persecuting Jesus that the council is taking, he is dismissed in no uncertain terms. You can read John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man born blind. What happens to the man and his family? They're thrown out of the synagogue because they dared to say that Jesus healed the man. In fact, when the leaders of Israel asked the parents, who healed your son? They simply say, well,
We know he was born blind, and we know that he can see, but how it happened, we don't know.
Fear of what those people around them would say. And you get to John 19, Jesus' burial. Is Joseph of Arimathea, whom John identifies as one who believed in Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. There was tremendous pressure to conform. And Jesus' hearers were far more willing to listen to one another rather than to accept his claim. Can you imagine the scorn that they would have experienced if one of them had said, "Yeah, you know, I think Jesus really is the Messiah"? Self-righteousness. Getting your system and your life in order rather than looking to Christ, whatever form that takes, that ultimately looks to others for the reward rather than to God. You see that principle in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about the way that you pray and the way that you give to the poor. In Matthew 6, the opening verses, Jesus says, "Do not be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing." Down in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Here were people doing things to earn favor with God, making sure that they were giving alms, making sure that they were fasting because they thought God required those things, but they're doing them ultimately to be seen by men. And do you hear the irony in what Jesus says? You do it to be seen by men, and you've received your reward in full. The only reward you're getting is the praise of men, and it hasn't made an impact on the Father in heaven. Again, this comes home to us. How can leaders in mainline denominations, and it's happened in more than one, ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and not only approve the behavior, but approve for ordination in the church those who openly espouse an immoral lifestyle? This is accepted behavior and will remove from the standards of the church anything that says you have to be committed in a marriage between a man and a woman before you can be ordained. Why do people who know better sit in a church council, a general assembly, or a synod and approve those kinds of decisions? One of the reasons is fear of men. What will the people I went to seminary with think of me? What will my teachers think of me? What will my colleagues think of me? They'll dismiss me as being narrow-minded and bigoted and homophobic if I vote against this. But we face the problem on many levels. If I take a stand for biblical convictions, are my neighbors going to call me a kook? Are they going to think I'm weird? Does the opinion of my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my husband or my wife count for more than what I know God says in His Word? That's seeking the praise of men rather than the praise of God. You see it even in something that seems so innocent. How often have you caught yourself saying to a child or a grandchild, "Don't behave that way. What are people going to think of you?" Why is it you don't want that kind of behavior on the part of the child? Because his reputation or her reputation and yours might be harmed by that behavior? Or are you bringing them to see that they, like you, are a sinner under God's condemnation in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a very subtle seeking the praise of men that can infiltrate our lives. Again, ministers face that temptation. What are people going to think of the message?
And does that come into play rather than simply saying, thus says the Lord?
What's the remedy? Well, you need to come to the one who has life. You need to receive the testimony of the Scriptures. You diligently study the Scriptures, Jesus says. And He's encouraging you to continue to study the Scriptures. Jesus says they testify about Me. Very interesting that when Jesus says the Scriptures testify about Me, He does not give two or three proof texts that are illustrations of it, or 20 or 30 or 200 or 300. In fact, I almost hesitated to have an Old Testament scripture reading from Deuteronomy today, because Jesus does not pick out one particular passage that testifies about Him. Certainly Deuteronomy 18 does, but so does the rest of Scripture. In fact, all of Scripture talks about Him. Do you remember after His resurrection, Sunday evening, two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, commiserating with each other about what's happened? Their Lord has been arrested and crucified, and there's some reports that He's been raised, but that can't have happened. And then this stranger joins them. He asks them what they're talking about. And then he begins with Moses and all the prophets and tells them, shows them that these things talk about the work of the Messiah. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. No wall. I wish I could have been a silent observer of that trip. A crash course in biblical theology where Jesus Himself is taking the whole Old Testament scriptures, the books of Moses, the Psalms and the other writings and the prophets, and He's showing that they all talk about Him. You know, all too often, even in our teaching of our children, it's easy to miss the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You read to your children or tell to your children a story as basic as David and Goliath. What's the central point there? Is it how brave David is and you can be brave too if you trust in God? Or do you help your children to see that David is functioning as the one who will be the king of Israel? There's a conflict going on between David and the pagan giant, and it's part of that conflict that begins in the Garden of Eden and is resolved at the cross and in the new heavens and the new earth. Read through the Bible. See Jesus in the ceremonial laws that seem so detailed and perhaps hard to understand. But one of the things they're showing you is that you are contaminated by sin. You need the saving work of Jesus Christ. See Him in the work of the priests, in the details of the sacrifices for sin. As you read through the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, those aren't just interesting tidbits of history. They're part of God developing His kingdom to the point where the King of Kings comes. Listen to the voice of Jesus as you listen to the prophets speak. Sing the words of Jesus as you sing the Psalms. When Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life, do not take that as an excuse for not studying the Scriptures. Jesus is not saying reading and studying the Bible is unimportant. In fact, if anything, it's more important than the Pharisees realized. Spend time reading the Scriptures yourself. Spend time teaching them to your children, reading with them. But as you read them, see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed on every page. See the Christ revealed in the Scriptures. And as you read the Scriptures and are drawn to Jesus, then you obtain the praise that comes from God. What does it take to counteract self-exultant praise from men? And why do we seek praise from men? I feel good because people are praising me. What does it take to undermine, to counteract an undue respect for the praise of men? What it takes is understanding the greatness and the glory of your God. John wrote this gospel, as we keep reminding you, so that you can meet and know and trust in Jesus in all His glory. And you see that transformation in the life of the disciples. Jesus is arrested and crucified, and even after his resurrection, the disciples are huddled together in a room with locked doors for fear of persecution. And then suddenly things change. Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4 heal the beggar at the temple gate. They preach to the people about Jesus. They're arrested. And the leaders of Israel command them, do not speak anymore about the Lord Jesus. And what do they say to the highest court in the land? Whether it's right for us to keep silent about Jesus, you be the judge. They will not refuse to speak about Jesus because they recognize that greater than the praise of men is the praise of God, and they focus on the greatness of their God. And when you grasp the greatness of your God, then everything else falls into place. Then indeed, you will be concerned that the details of your life serve and glorify your God. When you realize you're worshiping the maker of the heavens and the earth, then yes, you'll take care that the details of your worship are not being done simply because we've always done it this way, but rather because you're seeking to be biblical and to glorify God in what you're doing. When you understand God's greatness, then you recognize that you need to strive to submit every thought to Him. But all of that is a doxological, a praise result of God working in you, whom He has redeemed in His Son. Do you remember why Jesus said He was referring to John and these other testimonies about Himself? So that you might believe. Jesus talks about these testimonies so that He can shake you free of self-righteousness, of a study of the Scriptures that misses Him, of a self-righteousness that makes sure you have your theological or personal ducks in an order, but misses glorifying and honoring God. Jesus is shaking you free to focus on Himself. C.S. Lewis grasped that beautifully in the book Prince Caspian. There's a scene there that, in my opinion, is really done poorly in the movie. It's when Aslan the lion finally confronts Trumpkin, the dwarf. Now, Trumpkin, little dwarf that he is a great warrior. He's brave. He understands his duty. He's willing to be sent by Prince Caspian down the river to meet the Aslan or whoever it is that comes in response to the horn, even though he doesn't believe in the horn or magic, but he knows the difference between giving advice and accepting orders. Trumpkin, brave and noble though he is, doesn't believe in lions. And he certainly doesn't believe in magical lions. At one point he says, I'm a plain dwarf who doesn't think there's much chance of finding a road by night when you can't find one by day, and I have no use for magic lions, which are talking lions and don't talk, and friendly lions, so they don't do us any good, and whopping big lions, though nobody can see them. It's all bilge and beanstalks, as far as I can see. Well, Aslan appears first to Lucy, and then the other children recognize him. And then finally, Trumpkin can see him. And when Trumpkin finally sees him, and now, said Aslan, in a much louder voice, with just a hint of a roar in it, while his tail lashed his flanks, and now, where is this little dwarf, this famous swordsman and archer, who doesn't believe in lions? Come here, son of earth, come here! And the last word was no longer the hint of a roar, but almost the real thing. Wraiths and wreckage, gasped Trumpkin in the ghost of a voice. The children who knew Aslan well enough to see that he liked the dwarf very much were not disturbed, but it was quite another thing for Trumpkin, who had never seen a lion before, let alone this lion. He did the only sensible thing he could have done. That is, instead of bolting, he tottered toward Aslan. Aslan pounced. Have you ever seen a very young kitten being carried in the mother cat's mouth? It was like that. The dwarf hunched up in a little miserable ball hung from Aslan's mouth. The lion gave him one shake and all his armor rattled like a tinker's pack, and then, hey presto, the dwarf flew up in the air. He was as safe as if he'd been in bed, though he didn't feel so. As he came down, the huge velveted paws caught him as gently as a mother's arms and set him right way up too on the ground. Son of earth,
Shall we be friends? Asked Aslan. Yes, panted the dwarf, for it had not yet gotten his breath back. Lewis understood that Jesus shakes you free of whatever else you may be depending on, and he calls you to see himself as the one whom God has sent. The Lord has a wonderful way of shaking you out of self-centeredness and complacency. And when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to realize that efforts at merely being good, at being moral, efforts at merely getting your ducks in an order theologically or in worship, really don't cut it. Brothers and sisters, have you truly seen Jesus in the Scriptures? Has he shaken you to the core of your being so that you can be his friend? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to look at what we do and to fail to see the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, some of the things we're doing are indeed important and we want to do them to your glory. But Lord, as we do so, may we see ever more clearly that Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was raised and ascended into heaven for our salvation, is indeed the Messiah. May we know Jesus, and may that shape our lives to joyful, faithful service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.